Could we turn now to take our text in the book of Joshua and chapter 8? Joshua chapter 8, and we'll take our text in verses 30 to 35. Following on very much from the reading which we had in Deuteronomy, Moses gave the commandment for this ceremony to be observed, and just as it was commanded, so the people obeyed. Joshua chapter 8, reading from verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. The people of Israel have entered the promised land, and they have won a couple of major military victories. They've defeated the two cities which lay nearest to their crossing of the River Jordan. They have conquered first Jericho and secondly Ai. So they've established what we might call in military terms a bridgehead, a safe area of land which they have conquered, which is under their military control. They now have a breathing space in which they are able to observe the religious ceremony that Moses had placed upon them as a duty, the reading of the law of God. And so the people gathered together and they marched. It was a distance, about 20 miles north of Ai, to these two mountains that are here described, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and between them the great valley, the plain of Shechem. Now the children will need to understand a wee bit about the geography of this to understand the significance. In Israel you have these two hills, and between them a valley which forms a natural amphitheatre. There are good acoustics. If you're standing on the top of one slope and you speak, it echoes throughout that vast plain and it can be heard, provided it's sufficiently loud, with clarity from the other hill. So although the people was a vast people, spread out over this great plain, in this natural amphitheatre, in God's amphitheatre, they were able to hear the reading of the law. And they divided themselves, as Moses had commanded. Six tribes ranged up the slopes of Mount Gerizim. Six tribes ranged up the slopes of Mount Ebal. And on the top of Ebal, there was built the altar of the Lord, the offerings were made, and then the two readings. From the top of Mount Ebal, the reading of the cursings of the law, what we read in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. And then from the top of Mount Gerizim, read the blessings, what we read in chapter 28. The cursings and the blessings of the law of God. Now we might wonder, well, what's the relevance of all of this to us today? Here is the law of God, yes, but isn't it the case that all of this law has passed on, that it no longer applies to us today? Well, no, that's not strictly correct. We need to understand that when it comes to the Old Testament law, there are parts of it that have passed away and parts of it that haven't. The parts of it that are related to religious ceremonies, such as sacrifices and so forth, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're no longer required, they're no longer an obligation, because they are completed. They were pictures, but we don't need the pictures now because we have the thing that was pictured. We can read with clarity about the crucifixion of Christ as a historical event. We don't need any more the sacrifices. So the ceremonies have passed away. And then also the state of Israel as a kingdom, as an individual state, that also is no longer there. What we call the theocracy, a country ruled directly by God and by the word of God. Every country in the world now is a mixture of Christians and of non-Christians. There is no country in the world that is truly a Christian country, a country ruled by the law of God in this sense. So the strict judicial law, which refers to the exact, the precise details of crime and of punishment, that no longer applies. But what does apply is this, the moral law of God. In other words, what is actually right and what is actually wrong. That has not changed. And the great rule of thumb is to use, of course, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments still apply. The Ten Commandments are the great summary of the law of God, the moral law. And so if a commandment, if an instruction in the Old Testament relates directly to the Ten Commandments, then we can see that still applies today. If it's to do with sacrifices, if it's to do with specific details of punishment, that's no longer directly relevant to us. We can still learn from the teaching of it. But what does apply is the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God. So the law still applies, and we need to hear about this law in our day. We live in a day when the law of God is despised, is trampled upon, when people think that they can live just as they please. And it's a dangerous, it's a false teaching, and we need to counter it vigorously, directly from the word of God itself, which speaks of the importance of the law of God. And so it's well worth our while taking just a few minutes as part of our study through the book of Joshua to consider the reading of the law of God. We've been working through this book under the general theme of the Christian warfare, considering from different angles how the book of Joshua and the entry to the promised land teaches us as Christians about our spiritual warfare, about our eventual entry into God's promised land. And here in this passage, we might seem to be leaving the battlefield behind. There's no war, there's no fighting, we've simply got the reading of the law of God. But that's a superficial reading. This is all about the battle, because what were they fighting for? Why was Israel conquering the land, the promised land? Surely it was because the tribes that were there were dreadfully sinful. They needed to be driven out, and the people of Israel needed to know how to live. They needed to know how to establish a godly society that would last and that would endure. The law, we could say, was the great battle standard of Israel as they entered that promised land. And so we might well think about tonight the place of the law in the Christian life and challenge ourselves whether it is indeed our battle standard in terms of how we live our life. So we'll take that then as our theme for tonight, the place of the law in the Christian life. We'll discuss firstly the cursings of the law, secondly the blessings of the law, and thirdly the atonement of the law. The cursings, the blessings, and the atonement. So first of all, the cursings of the law of God. Verse 34. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So picture the scene again. We have the six tribes ranged up the slopes of Mount Ebal. And then from the top, there comes this reading of the law, this solemn reading, echoing throughout the valley, heard by all the vast multitude gathered there. These solemn words, as we were reading them in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. What was forbidden by the law of God? What was cursed? And all the people said, Amen. A solemn scene, reminding the people very clearly, sin was forbidden. There is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as doing what is wrong, what is evil. Not just what is unkind, what is unhelpful, but what is actually wrong. What God himself has pronounced to be wicked. And what God himself forbids. And that list, we could say it is just a selection, drawn mostly from the Ten Commandments themselves, a selection of things that are evil, that are wicked, that are forbidden. And using our minds, we can understand from the rest of the Ten Commandments the full application of the moral law to our lives. It's a formidable list when you read it. If you look, for example, at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have it opened up there in a very simple way. Even the children are able to understand as they're learning these catechisms that each of these commandments, they forbid a whole range of sins. They require a whole range of duties. Each of these commandments is a solemn obligation laid upon us. Sin is forbidden. And we see that there's one word that keeps being repeated all through this short account that we have, just 5-6 verses, one word that keeps being repeated, all. All the words of the law, all that is written in the book of the law, all were read to the people. And who heard them? All the people heard them. Every part of the law was relevant. Every part of the law applied. You couldn't just miss out one of these commandments. You couldn't just say, oh, that's not an important one, we'll leave that to one side. All was read, all applied, and it applies to everyone. Not even just to the people of Israel themselves, but to the strangers following along with them, the heathens, those who do not love God, yet still the law is the same, and the obligation is the same. And it doesn't matter what excuses we produce. I didn't have a good upbringing. I didn't come from a good home. I wasn't taught these things in childhood. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And the moral law of God still applies in all of its solemnity to each one of us. You know, God claims authority over your life. He subjects your life to his Ten Commandments. And that's the standard by which he will measure it. And if you're honest with yourself, if you look at your life, and if you study what these Ten Commandments are and how they apply, it's solemn and it's humbling because we see how we break these commandments every week, every day. Every day these commandments are broken and are trampled. And sin brings a curse. How solemn it must have been to hear that dreadful word over and over again. Cursed! Cursed be the one who commits this sin. Cursed be the one who breaks that commandment, echoing throughout the valley, the solemn curse of God lying upon those who break God's commandment. And every sin against the law of God deserves this curse. It's summarized for us very clearly by the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3. It is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's fearful, isn't it? Every single thing in the book of the law applies, and it applies to every single person. All laws applying to all people. And if you do not keep even so much as one of these laws, you are cursed.
This is the solemn awfulness of the law of God. If you do not keep this law, you are cursed. You are miserable. You are wretched. And you are doomed. You have before you the solemn punishment of God for the laws that you have broken and for the sins that you have committed. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This then leads us to see that there is a very solemn reality of judgment opened up for us here. And if you're imagining that you can come before God without the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, then see the standard by which you will be judged. See the standard that you have to measure up to. If you won't come to Christ, then you yourself have to meet this standard. And cursed is everyone who doesn't meet that awful standard. Have you considered that Scripture teaches very plainly that sin without Christ leads directly to the judgment of God? All the people recognized it. What did they say as each curse was read out? Amen. All the people said, Amen. They acknowledged, yes, here is the word of God. Yes, the word of God is right. Yes, that is sin that is being forbidden. We acknowledge it. And to that law, we give our Amen. And they acknowledged God's law. His law stands in all its reality, in all its identification of what evil truly is, in all its curse upon that evil. God's law stands. It applies just as much to you and me. The condemnation of what is evil, the rejection of what is vile. God has not changed. His law has not changed. His standard has not changed. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's fearful, isn't it? Be ye holy, as the Lord himself is holy. And without that holiness, you live under the curse of God. If we're honest, here's something that's completely impossible. Who can be perfect as God is perfect? Who can measure up to God's standard of perfection? It's like the writer to the Hebrews puts it. We are come to Mount Sinai. We have come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. This is the fearfulness of God's judgment. And that's the judgment that we've come to and that we will come to if we appear before God without the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Here is the challenge. Without Christ, you need nothing short of absolute perfection. In him is perfection. In Christ is perfection. He is the only man who has ever lived who was not subject to these cursings. The only man who was never deserving of these dreadful, solemn words spoken from that mountain. And that, you see, brings us to our second point. We've considered the cursings of the law of God, but come secondly to consider the blessings of the law of God. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So from Mount Gerizim, again, the six tribes ranged up the slopes, and from the top of the mountain, the solemn words coming down, the solemn words of blessing. Blessing for those who would keep the law of God. Blessing for those who were truly the people of God. These blessings were really intrinsic to the law of God. The law is itself a blessing. It's a privilege. The law of God shows us what is right and what is good.
It teaches right from wrong. It teaches good from evil. It shows us the way that we should live. And therefore the law of God is a very precious thing. Picture the life described by the Ten Commandments. There's nothing unreasonable about it. There's nothing about it that we would say, well, that's strange, that doesn't make sense. On the contrary, the life that's described is a rational, it's a loving, it's a caring, it's a sensible, it's a productive, it's a good way to live. If you were honest and you look at these Ten Commandments, you would have to say, well, yes, that sums up a really good and really worthwhile life. These Ten Commandments give a picture of life as deep down we think it should be lived. It ought to be lived. You see the law of God written on our conscience. You see how when we're faced with it and faced with the truth of it, we're forced to acknowledge, yes, this is right. It is right. It is good. And you see, we see it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who fulfills the law perfectly, alone who fulfills the law perfectly. We see in the Lord Jesus what a man can truly be. And when is the Lord Jesus ever less than perfect? Ever less than wonderfully holy? Ever less than supremely good? Merciful and compassionate, and yet strong in his convictions, fearless in speaking the truth in the face of all opposition, of all danger. In the Lord Jesus, we have a picture of a perfect man. And who would not want to strive to attain to such perfection? As Moses says in Deuteronomy, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And by these blessings, that life is commended. Again and again, that word rang out from the mountaintop, blessed. Blessed is the man who continues in all these things to do them. And truly, the Lord Jesus Christ was the most blessed of men. He was the man who knew most of the sweetness of communion with God. He was the man most used of God, most owned of God. The man who is God. He is blessed. And as you hear this law, as you read these blessings, do you not again have to set your amen to them? Here are blessings for a life that is good. And we say, amen. Amen, that's good. That's a good life. That's how life ought to be. Amen. That law is good. And yet, do you and I follow this good and holy law? Do you and I follow it? Isn't it true that though our minds, our brains say, yes, that's good, yet the reality is our hands are swift to evil. Our tongues are rapid to say what is wicked. Our minds are so swift to enter wicked paths. Oh, we say rationally, yes, the law is good. But oh, do we not break it every single day? Blessed is the one who keeps it. But oh, we don't keep it. The blessings of the law, yes, they're intrinsic. They're also rich. It's a wonderful passage, Deuteronomy 28, because it's speaking about blessings that are not just spiritual in some kind of distant realm that we scarcely understand. The passage is speaking about blessing in practical things. The blessings of provision. The blessings of flocks and of herds. Of fields bringing forth their crops, bringing forth the full harvest. Of families being provided for, of children being born, of safety for homes from the enemies, of the enemies of the people being afraid, fleeing away, leaving the land in peace, and the people themselves established in their land, the holy people of God. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The sovereign God himself, like a shepherd, guiding, guarding, protecting his chosen people. And that indeed would be the way it would be if only we would keep the law of God. If only Israel had kept the law of God.
then would the blessing of the Lord not have gone on from generation to generation.
If only we were perfect, wouldn't all our problems be solved? But the reality is that we're not perfect, and that we can't be perfect. And therefore our only hope is to look to the one who can be perfect for us, the Lord Jesus himself. Because you see, these blessings are conditional. They are conditional. There's an if, and it's a very big if here. I'm reading again Deuteronomy 28 verse 9. The Lord shall establish thee and holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. That's the obligation. That's the condition that is attached to the law of God. And oh, the blessing will come, but only if the condition is fulfilled. That's solemn, isn't it? When we realize, yes, there is such blessing in the Lord, but there's that if we will keep the law of God. And again, if the standard is perfection, if the standard is absolute perfection, how can you and I appear? Oh, in ourselves, how can we ever qualify for the blessings of the Lord? In ourselves, how can we ever receive the higher eternal blessings of eternal provision, of an everlasting promised land, of everlasting safety and fruitfulness and joy? How can we ever qualify if we do not keep the law of God? And so you see how again and again we're brought back to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is blessed by this law. Jesus is the one pictured by this law. And Jesus is the only hope if we're to receive these blessings. We don't deserve them, but Jesus Christ, he deserves these blessings. He's earned the right to them. He has been holy, thrice holy, abundantly holy. He's kept every single commandment down to the tiniest detail. He is holy. He deserves these blessings. And so you see, if you and I are in him, then there is the prospect, the glorious prospect of these blessings for all eternity. We're brought back to the Lord Jesus. You know, the sad thing is that many Christians today are inclined to, as it were, take Deuteronomy 28 and to isolate it from all its context, to take just the blessing and to ignore the cursings of the law. They'll take Mount Gerizim, but they won't take Mount Ebal. They'll take these blessings and they'll speak of heaven and they'll speak of the mercy of Christ and such like, and yet they will not reckon with the law of God and the solemnity of an offended God whose justice must be satisfied. They'll take one half of Scripture and ignore the other half. You know, in history, there have been people who've done just that. The Samaritans were like that. They were those who were settled in the north of the land of Israel after the people had been conquered by the Assyrians. And the Samaritans actually came to settle in this very area that we're talking about. Shechem, Gerizim, Ebal. And they were taught something of the worship of the true God. But it's interesting, they didn't build their altar on Mount Ebal, on the place of the cursings. They built their altar on Mount Gerizim. They thought to have the blessings of the Lord, but they would not reckon with the solemn cursings of the law of God. Yes, they worshipped the Lord, but they also worshipped false gods, we're told. They kept the two side by side and they looked for the blessing of the Lord. And the sad tragedy is that there is no blessing for those who disregard the solemn law of God. Oh, you and I, we must be honest. Honest with ourselves to recognize unworthiness of blessing. To recognize that we cannot have the blessing if we deserve the cursing. And therefore, you see, we're brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was indeed perfect. And that brings us to our third point. We've considered the cursings of the law, we've considered the blessings of the law. Let's come now to see the atonement of the law of God. Verse 30, then Joshua built an altar
and to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel.
All that we've said so far has been to establish so clearly that the standard of the law of God is far above us. Therefore we're brought to see we need atonement. Now the children will be hearing this word, and maybe it's not a familiar word. Atonement. It's actually a made-up word. It was an Englishman called William Tyndale, and he was translating the Bible for the first time about 500 years ago from the original languages. And he came across this concept in the original languages, and there was no word for it in English. No way to express it that he could think of. So he took the English word at, the English word one, and he put them together to make a word. To be at one. At one meant atonement. That's where the word comes from. To be made at one. We might use the modern word reconciliation with much the same meaning. To be reconciled to God. To be made at one with him. And this is what we need. If we truly have offended against the law of God, if we truly deserve the curses read out from the top of Mount Ebal, if these things really are directed at us, we need to be reconciled. We need his atonement. And this has always been recognized by the people of God. Abraham came into the land of promise, this land which his descendants would inherit. And the first thing he did, it was to build an altar to the Lord. An altar to the Lord. Do you know where he built that altar? It was a place called Shechem. This very plain that now we are describing. A place of great significance in the history of the people of God. In Shechem, between these two great mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. Later on, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this same place, to Shechem. And there in that plain, he met a woman by a well. And he spoke to her about the worship of God. And she was saying how her forefathers, the Samaritans that we've been speaking of already, they said, you must worship God at our altar that we've built on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus was saying, the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. He was saying to her, the important point is not the place. The important point is that it is true worship brought forth by the Spirit of God. And he preached to her the gospel of salvation in that place. It's significant. The gospel being preached in this very place. And here, in this Old Testament scene, we have the gospel being proclaimed with great clarity through the picture of this altar. This altar that speaks to us of the atonement, that speaks to us of a lamb dying in place of the people who deserve death. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it? The burnt offering. The burnt offering, it's the first, it's the most basic of all of the different offerings of Israel. Offered daily, we're told, in the tabernacle and in the temple at morning and at evening. A solemn ceremony. A lamb had to be selected. A pure lamb without blemish, chosen out from the flocks. That lamb brought, that lamb killed, slain, laid upon the altar. They are burned and consumed, signifying the guilt of the people, burned and consumed away in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, chosen in our place, dying for us on the cross of Calvary. And you and I, when we read of the burnt offerings in Scripture, our thoughts must go to the Lord Jesus and to his death on our behalf. The burnt offering. And then there was also the peace offering. That's slightly different. It follows much of the same pattern. The animal is slain, But the animal is then divided out. The priest takes a portion. A portion is given to the altar to go to God in the flames. And a portion is given to the people to eat it themselves. The idea being united, at peace, at one with God, and sharing that joyful meal together. The burnt offering, speaking of the death of Christ, of his atonement in our place. The peace offering, speaking of what that death has achieved, that we are at peace and at one with God. So you see how in these descriptions we're taught the solution to the great problem that we've identified. A law so high we cannot attain to it, and therefore a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can and who has died for our sins. We see here the perfection of the work of Jesus. We see here the sin of the people consumed in the flames. We see here the blessing of the Lord being distributed in the form of the cooked meat being handed out for the people to eat, to enjoy and to share in the work that the Lord has done on their behalf. And yet, let's see also that the law itself still applies. Even after these sacrifices have been completed, yet the words of the law are written out on tables of stone, written out for all the people to see and to read themselves on the top of Mount Ebal. You see, the law still applies. The law is still the great rule of life. And though we as Christians are not trying to earn our own salvation, we don't have to attain to perfection, because Christ has died for us. Yet still there is this solemn obligation lying on us. We must be holy, for he is holy. And so as we consider the Lord in his holiness, in his glory, that's the great example for us to follow. He is the one who shows us how to live our lives and how to live in purity and in holiness. That's the great pattern for us. And so we praise, so we bless the Lord Jesus as the Holy One of God. And we follow his blessed example. So we come back to where we started. The place of the law in the Christian life. And we see that that place is crucial. No, we can't earn our way to God. But yes, here is the obligation, the rule of life lying upon each one of us. We must strive to obey this law as it has been given to us. And we must listen to the voice of God pronouncing these cursings and pronouncing these blessings to see what we have been saved from. Are you feeling lazy, lax, careless in your life? Not giving sufficient attention to what God requires of you? And of the life that he requires. Well, come to Ebal. Here are the cursings of God. Read again what the law requires. Study your shorter catechism. See how your life needs to change to be made to submit to that solemn law of God. Says the Lord to you, turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? But then again, if you're feeling tired, if you're feeling overwhelmed, if you're feeling that you just can't cope, you just can't go on, then come to Gerizim and hear from there the blessings, the glorious privileges of the people of God, and realize that in Jesus Christ, these blessings, these privileges are yours. Here is the hope that you have to lead you on. And see, it's a sure hope. It's described for us in Hebrews as an anchor within the veil, and we hold to that anchor, and it's sure and steadfast, a hope to keep us going through this life, a hope that leads us eventually into heaven itself. But friend, if you're still imagining some kind of salvation without Jesus Christ, if you're still thinking that you can live as you please and come to God at the end of it all, and that God will be pleased with you, come to the altar. See there the solemn sacrifice being consumed. Come to the cross of Calvary. See there the Lord Jesus dying in agony. See that even the people of God needed this atonement to be made. Are you truly saying that you don't need this? Are you really thinking that you are as good as Jesus Christ. Oh, see the folly of it. See the folly. And even now, turn to seek Christ for yourself as your own Saviour. Come and behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. May God be pleased to enable each one of us to find him as Lord and as Saviour. Amen. May God bless his word.